than usual. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for you. Lord, I pray that as we sang those songs this evening, that we meant them. Lord, that we're here ready to worship you, not just in song, but Lord, to worship you as the center of our lives. Lord, that we would be all about you. Father, be glorified here. Be glorified in your word. Open our hearts. Open our ears. Lord, that we would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this evening's teaching is The Loveless Church. Now, before we get here in Revelation 2, before we actually get there, I want to share something with you that happened to me early Tuesday morning. I had went to bed fairly early, and after a while, I woke up probably about 1:30, quarter to 2, and I started thinking about tonight's teaching, started thinking about the chapter that we're going to be going in and all that, and God just started speaking to my heart and started showing me some things within those first seven verses of chapter 2 that we're going to cover tonight, that some things that I hadn't even thought of. After a bunch of this stuff just kind of rolling around in my mind, and just before 2 o'clock in the morning, it was very, very, what would I say? It was making sense. Let's put it that way. This wasn't me. And so I thought, I got to get up. So I got up, turned on the computer, opened up my notes to tonight's teaching, and I just started type it in and everything, what God had been putting on my heart, and figured, okay, I'll just get all of the points in there right, and I'll clean it up, in the morning or whatever when I go back. But I was putting those things in, and after about 4:30, I went back to bed, and I had this dream, okay? And this, I know a lot of you are looking at me like I'm getting ready to tell a punchline to a joke. It's not a joke, man. This was real. And so I get to sleep and about 4:30, and I have this weird dream. And then we were all here in church. And I'm sitting towards the back, and we had done one worship song. And by the way, the songs tonight that we sang are so appropriate for the teaching tonight. But as we were worshiping, all of a sudden, Frank started playing some secular song, okay? And I'm in my dream. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm not going to get upset. I'm going to show grace. I'll talk to Frank afterwards. I'll deal with this later. I can't believe he's doing this, but he's doing this. And then that song ends, and he starts doing another one. So I get up and I rebuke him. Frank, what are you doing? Come on. How can you dishonor God this way? Well, he gets upset and he gets in a huff and he storms out the church. So in my dream right there, it's like all of a sudden now it's not a dream, it's a nightmare, because Frank would never do that. I've known Frank for a long time. He loves the Lord. He would never do anything to dishonor the Lord. And he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And also, he's been a loyal friend of mine for about 30 years. So, this, it was bizarre. Excuse me. Because of all of that, God showed me through that once I woke up, he spoke to me, my heart, and showed me that when we're singing the world's songs, not if you're in your car or whatever, your home, and you're singing along to some oldie or something like that. That's not what that was. What it is that when we're going along with what the world is saying is good and right, when we're espousing worldly concepts in our belief system, in a sense, then we are singing along with the world. We're singing the world's songs. And if we're doing that, that will keep us from worshiping God. that will hinder our hearts from truly praising the Lord, coming before His throne with praise, worship, and gratitude for who He is and what He's done. And in a sense, at that point then, it really in essence, we're committing spiritual adultery. Like James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I kind of fell back to sleep and the nightmare continued. I had been so caught up in stopping the worldly music because, folks, as a pastor, I'm responsible for what goes on here. I will have to answer to God for what I've said. Okay, yeah, then no big deal. Yeah, that's fine. I'll be responsible for that. And I'd been so caught up in trying to stop the worldly music that I forgot that it was time for me to get up and teach. And so I'm hurrying up to come up here, and I came up here. And you guys that have been here a long time, you know, okay, that's got to be a dream because I never walk up the stairs. I always just jump up here, right? Maybe in another 5 or 10 years, I won't be doing that. But in my dream, I was rushing up here. And when I did, I kicked this big fish bowl that was there. And it had a bunch of dead goldfish in it. Right? And so there's all this stinky dead fish water that spilled all over. And it's stinking up the stage. It's stinking up the church. And I get up here and I put my tablet down on the pulpit. And when I did, the pulpit turned into this like a kitchen kind of sink and countertop and all that. Okay, bizarre, right? But it all made sense. I get up here and it turns into this countertop and sink and all that stuff. And there's an electric skillet there with oil boiling in it. And next to that, there was all of these chopped up pieces of fish that were ready to fry in the oil. But next to all that, there's this big dead fish that's been dead a long time, flies and everything in it is stinking up the place big time kind of thing. And I became so busy trying to clean up the mess that I wasn't getting to the teaching of God's word. And people started walking out. They start going out. And if you're ever in a church where they're not teaching the word of God, you should walk out. Okay? But everybody starts walking out, and then pretty soon there's only 2 or 3 people left. And then God woke me up and just kind of spoke to my heart and said, those dead stinky fish really are like our carnal nature. They're our flesh. That we're supposed to die to our flesh. The old man, the old woman, the Bible says, is to be dead and buried. We're not to be dragging the old person that we were before Christ with all of our carnal habits, all of our carnal thoughts and all that. We're not to be carrying those things around. Certainly not to be bringing them into the church and expect them to be a part of the church. And folks, the things of the flesh will keep us from hearing the word of God. That was the point in that. They keep us from hearing the word of God. It'll get in the way of hearing from God and will keep those of us that are to be teaching the word of God from giving it out. And it'll stop us from feeding God's sheep. Now, you know, the Bible tells us, hey, 1 Corinthians 14 on stuff, when somebody says, hey, I got a word from the Lord on stuff, that let one speak and the rest of everybody else judge. Okay? And so, question is, was this dream really from God? You got to judge that. But the thing is, does it line up with Scripture? I think it does. And another aspect, not only did the concepts line up with Scripture and they're biblical, but in Peter's first sermon, there in Acts chapter 2, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel in Joel 2:28. Acts 2:17, Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, I'm definitely an old man. I'll cop to that, all right? I get told it all the time. But here we are. We're getting ready to study the book of Revelation and ask you a question. Are we in the last days? Well, then I would suggest not blowing off this dream that I had, that I felt very compelled that I was supposed to share it with you, okay? This, like Jesus is speaking to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, I think this is a dream that God gave me that I'm supposed to share with you. And I wouldn't blow it off. I know I'm not going to blow it off, okay? Now, last time when we were in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus instructed John to write the things which he saw, the things in chapter 1. And then John was to write the things which are. That is, we saw the things of the church age, or the age of grace. It's the age or dispensation that we are currently in. And then he was to, after that, write the things that will take place after those things, after the things of the church age. And when you think about what we're about to read here in chapter 2 of Revelation, where Jesus is addressing the church, he's addressing us. Don't miss that. We're the church, right? Church isn't the building. The church is the people that believe in Jesus Christ that are born again. He's addressing us. And he's talking to us about the day that we are currently living in. And when you think about that, it's so much important, these first two chapters of Revelation, than the rest of Revelation. Because when you get into the rest of it, especially like in chapter 6 and beyond, where you get into the tribulation period, all that stuff, okay, it's like, ooh, wow, ah, ooh. But how relevant is it for us? Because we ain't going to be here. We're out of here. Chapters 2 and 3, that pertains to us here and now, as we are part of God's church. Now, remember, we also saw that Jesus was addressing the churches there, and really every church throughout the church age will be typified by the seven churches within Asia that Jesus chose to address. And each of the seven churches were literal churches at the time that Jesus had John write Revelation. There were those literal churches in each of those cities with those traits that Jesus wrote to. We also saw in chapter 1 how each church represents one of the seven successive periods of the church age, generally speaking, that those time periods can kind of be summed up by each of those seven churches. We also noted that within each church period of time or each period of church history, you could still find each of the seven churches within that period. You know, so even though this particular period might be really typified as like maybe loveless or compromising or whatever, there would still be those other types of churches there within the world at that time existing. But here's something. Here's one of the things that God put on my heart Tuesday morning, that every church or every church type is made up of people, right? Each of these seven types of churches can also describe individual believers within every church. Even if the church isn't really made up of most people like this or whatever, there are still, we could probably, you know, go through and you know, maybe the Holy Spirit will point to you during the next few weeks that, hey, I'm talking to you on this. You know, because each of us, you know, we all have our shortcomings. We all have our failures, and we all struggle with certain sins and all that. But each of us, as Christians make up the church, and we each could have some of those traits that are described within those churches. So we need to listen to Jesus, what he is saying to the church at Ephesus and to the other six churches, and understand that he is also speaking to us as individual believers in Jesus. We don't want to miss that. Now, in each of the letters, Jesus prefaced any rebuke that he had for them with encouragement. It's always kind of nice, right, when you get the encouragement first before you get slapped in the back of the head, right? But in what they were doing right, he encourages them, he acknowledges it, except for Laodicea. Laodicea, he had nothing good to say about that church. And two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he had nothing bad to say about them. The first of the letters that Jesus dictates to John was to the church of Ephesus. That's where we're going to look at tonight. And often when we think of different cities that are mentioned in the Bible, a lot of times we think of small villages, right? Small cities, maybe, 1,000 people, 2,000 people or whatever. Well, Ephesus, at the time of John's writing, the population was right around 250,000, okay? Huge city. It was a major seaport. It was at a major crossroads of trade routes in that area, in that part of the world. Within Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, the idol Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a leading Roman city in that province of Asia, what we now know as Turkey. And the church of Ephesus had a great start. Paul the Apostle started that church. And you read about that back in Acts 18 or 19 and then in 20 and all. But that church started about AD 33 or 53, and Paul stayed there for 3 years. He mentions that when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, where he says he was there for 3 years. But the church had been in existence at this time for about 43 years. And Paul had started the church. Some friends of his, Priscilla and Aquila, stayed there for quite a while, encouraging and teaching. Timothy, Paul's protege, pastored that church for a number of years. In fact, most believe that Timothy was there in Ephesus when Paul wrote the two epistles to Timothy, and that's where he received him. And in fact, John was actually pastoring the church of Ephesus when he was arrested by the emperor Domitian. Remember, we talked about that last time, how he was arrested by Domitian, and history tells us that the emperor had him boiled in oil, but the oil didn't kill him. And so it was after that that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So you can imagine how John's ears perked up when he heard Jesus say in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Ephesus, and as we saw last week, the seven stars, Jesus said, were the seven angels of the seven churches. And the word angel is literally translated messenger. So the angels we saw, they're probably the pastors or the teaching elders of each of the churches, as they were responsible for bringing the messages from God to the people. Now you think about it, if they were angels, I don't think John would have needed to write to them, as angels have direct communications with God, right? If you're going to write a letter to an angel, where do you send it to? P.O. Box 777, whatever. But in the Word of God, you never, ever see people giving a message from God to an angel. It's always the other way around. Always. So here Jesus identifies himself to the church at Ephesus as he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now remember again in chapter 1, Jesus himself said the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And what Jesus is telling them And he's telling us that he is in the midst of his church, always. Jesus himself said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is something, as a pastor, I wish everyone would keep in mind. Jesus is right here. He's in our midst right now. And as we'll see, he knows what goes on in his church. He knows who says this, who does that. He hears the gossip. He hears the backbiting. He hears the division. He hears the griping and complaining. He hears. He knows. Now look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." That's a lot of good stuff right there, right? Yeah, their works. That's their good deeds. They were doing good deeds. Their labor, the work that they did for the kingdom of God. Their patience, you know, their willingness to endure hardships and persecution for the sake of Christ, which they were enduring, and they were unwilling to put up with evil within their church. All of those are good things. They even tested those claiming to be apostles, but were in fact liars. They were false apostles. And the scripture tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. Hold fast what is good. If you're going to hold fast just to what is good, that means you got to let go. You got to get rid of stuff that's not good. There are churches that don't let go of the stuff that is not good. In 1 John 4:1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I mentioned earlier, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul had met with the Ephesian elders, and he warned them to watch out for savage wolves that would come into their church, and for those that would rise up among them to draw away followers for themselves. And they were doing all of that, and all these other good things, and they hadn't become weary. They hadn't gotten tired of the hassle, and they hadn't given up. They continued on, just like Galatians 6:9 tells us we're to do. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So, you know, the Ephesians, well, check. Yeah, we're obeying that scripture too. But look at verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The church of Ephesus that started so well had lost its first love. They lost the passion for Jesus. It was no longer the driving force, no longer the motivation for everything that they did. It had come down to just their desire for doctrinal purity, the love of academic truth, maybe, even the love of a correct system, the love of orthodoxy. But it was no longer about doing everything because they loved the Lord. As we saw in chapter 1, the seven churches Jesus had John write to here in Revelation can also represent seven successive periods of church history. And this church of Ephesus really generally speaks of that time between 40 AD and 100 AD, basically the apostolic age. But as we saw, there are always churches in any age or any time period that are like one of the seven churches. Folks, you can always find churches that have lost their first love, a church without passion for the Lord. The church, Christianity, was never, ever meant to be a dry academic pursuit. I really get concerned when I talk to Christians, and during a time of worship, maybe they're standing, but they're not singing. you know, or they'll come in late. And I've had people actually tell me, I don't get into the whole worship thing here. I'm just here to hear the message. Oh, that breaks my heart. Because really, it's come to that point where they're no longer so passionately in love with the Lord that they've just got to praise Him. They've got to sing to Him. Now it's just about stuff. It's just about the doctrine, the orthodoxy, or whatever. And when you think about church history, you even think about the history of the Jews. Back during the time of the Maccabees, the Pharisees, that's when they got their start. They started out passionate for God. They wanted to make sure that that they were doing what the Scripture says because they loved God. But by the time of Christ, they had turned into a loveless religion. It was all about orthodoxy. It was all about just keeping the rules kind of thing. And when Jesus was asked, what is the most important command? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 and part of Leviticus 19:18. In Matthew 28:37-40, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the most important thing for any church or any believer as an individual, is to love God and then love people. And again, churches are made up of individual people, individual believers in Jesus. And there are many Christians that seem to have lost their first love. They seem to have lost their passion for the Lord. They're no longer excited about going to church or reading the Bible to hear what their Lord might say to them, or how they might serve Him or be used by the one they love. Instead, tuning people go to church because they know what the rule book says. They know what Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They read the Bible because they've been taught, well, that's the right thing to do. That's what you ought to do, and we should. But they want to do what the rule book says, sometimes just so they can look good or right, especially in the eyes of others within their loveless church. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And some have read that and said, well, yeah, I don't want to be ashamed by saying the wrong thing or giving the wrong answer when I'm playing Bible trivia. I want to rightly divide the word of truth so I can be on the right side of the issues. They have forgotten the reason for being diligent in rightly dividing the word of God is so that they can present themselves approved to God. Did you get that? To stand before the one they passionately love and to hear, well done. That's why we're to go to the Word of God. That's why we're to study it. That's why we're to go to church, to not forsake the assembly of the saints, to encourage one another in love and good works, to stir up the passion that we should be having for the Lord. I love the Word of God, folks, but not as a dry book of do's and don'ts. Now, not as a book on proper systematic theology. But I love the Word of God because it's what the God I love has spoken. Because it's come forth from His mouth, spoken to me and to all who love Him. What I do or what I don't do, folks, is because I love the Lord. The Lord who loved me first, who gave Himself to be beaten, mocked, spit on, and then suffer the most painful death that's ever been invented because He loves me. I want to make sure I am understanding, practicing, and teaching His Word rightly Because I love him. That's why. Because his word tells me how I can show my love for him. And it shows me how he wants me to show my love for him. I obey his word not because I love a systematic book of theology. And I want to show my loyalty to a system or to an ideology. It's like loving some dictionary of the English language. That's not what it's about. You know, it's not like, well, I love Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary of the English Language, 10th edition. Not the 9th, not the 11th, but the 10th. I use this word and not that word because the 10th edition says that I should use that word and not that other word. Now, how passionate can you be about something like that? How passionate can you be about obeying a dictionary or a system or an ideology? See, when you think about it, how faithful will you really end up being if that's what your Christianity is all about to you? It's always supposed to be about loving God, loving our Lord, our Savior, being passionate for him, not in love with a system, like being faithful to your spouse. You know, for a moment, let's take God out of the equation. You can't in real life, but let's just say we're talking about someone who is not a born-again Christian, who's a non-believer. If that person is married, and I've seen this all too often, once the passion fades, so many marriages fail. They go from loving, serving, or doing things for their spouse, being faithful to them because they passionately love their spouse. And they want their spouse to feel loved. They value their spouse and their relationship with them. They go from that to just being committed to the idea or the ideal or the system of marriage. You know, when temptation comes, they go from, hey, no, I'm a happily married man or woman. I love my wife. I love my husband. Yeah? I'd never do anything to hurt them or jeopardize my relationship with him or her. They go from that to, well, I shouldn't because I'm married. There's a big difference there, isn't it? Huge difference. It's a lot harder to resist temptation when it's only about being faithful to a dictionary, to a system, to an ideal, and instead of being driven by your love for that person, including and especially our love for God. We are the bride of Christ. Think about that. Let that sink in. Now, how was it when you met Christ for the first time? When you were first born again? How was it when you first became his bride? Huh? Can you remember back? How passionate were you for him? Think about that. How passionately did you serve him? Didn't you just have to tell people about him? What he's done for you? How he died for you? Even how he pursued you? Do you remember when you first realized that? That when you first realize in order to be saved, if you are saved now, that he had to pursue you to draw you to himself, or you never would have come to faith in him. You never would have received him as your Savior. You never would have gotten saved. Do you remember that? Do you remember reading John 6:44? No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you remember the first time you read that and you realized what that meant? How it brought out his love for you in a whole new way, in a whole deeper level? How you loved him even more for that? Do you remember that time? If that's not where you're at today, if you don't have that same passion now as you did back then, listen to what Jesus says that we should do if we have left our first love. Verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Three things. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember where you've fallen from. Remember that mindset of being keenly aware of God's love and grace and how much you did not deserve salvation, but God saved you anyway. Remember that. Remember how lost you were before Christ saved you. Repent. Turn around. Stop living the way you're living, just going through the motions, doing what you do because of the rules. And go back to asking God, how can I show my love for you? How can I show my gratitude to you? And then redo. Do what you used to do when you were first saved, when you had that passion in your life. When your life was all about Jesus, His will, His kingdom. Living for the day that you get to see Him face to face. Go back to that. And don't miss this either. Jesus said if they didn't heed this warning, He would remove their lampstand. In other words, they would stop being a church. Now, I know right now some people are starting to get their socks in a knot. But listen up. If you're holding on to a system of theology that prevents you from believing Jesus meant this, let go of your theology then. Let go of that system. Because Jesus is serious here. Go to Turkey today. Try and find a city called Ephesus. You ain't going to find it. Not only, well, you can find a couple. Not only is there no Ephesus, there's hardly any churches in that area. They have been given over to Islam. They're a Muslim nation now. Jesus wasn't, and Jesus isn't messing around. He doesn't give warnings to hear Himself talk. He loves us. He cares about us. He gives us the warnings. We should heed those warnings. And now, Jesus mentions one last thing that they had right. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll get into more later on who the Nicolaitans were or might have been, but most believe they were a sect of the Gnostics. But whatever they were and whatever they taught, Jesus hated their deeds. He hated their actions. Yes, God hates. God loves, but God hates. God hates the deeds that will destroy His people. He hates those actions. And now, finally, to Ephesus in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Everybody here hear this? Listen, don't blow off what the Spirit of God is saying to us as a church, or to you as an individual. Listen up, take heed to this, and choose to be an overcomer. Because good stuff's waiting for us. So, just kind of recap. Are you singing the world songs? Are you incorporating some of what the world says is right and wrong into your belief system? Are you bringing dead fish, your flesh, around wherever you go? Or are you passionately in love with the Lord, worshiping Him and serving Him out of your love and gratitude for Him? If you're not so passionately in love with the Lord, then repent. You know, remember, repent, and redo. And you'll be all right. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Excuse me, Lord. Thank you for your word. Your word that shows how much you love us, how much you care for us. Thank you for the warnings as you give us opportunities to get things right so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us to take heed to these things that you say to your church, that we would please you more now than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.